Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Do remember, as we go to our callers, this is a make it or break it month for us. It always is in June. We come to the end of our fiscal year, June 30. We need your help. Join the support team, a group of people that support the ministry on a regular basis. Check that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or just pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants. Again, that number, 888-7000 in the letter CRI. And please, again, be generous. We need your help, especially this month. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the callers. First up is Roger, Modesto, California, listening on the web. Hi, Roger.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I just want to praise God for your ministry, and I'm already halfway through your book, Has God Spoken? And let me just tell you, it's equipped me with tools that I just know will help me for the rest of my life. And so I give God glory for your work and thank him for your ministry.
Bless you
very much. The question I have for you today, Hank, is I've heard you speak several times on the fact about demons not being able to take on bodily form and seeing them, which I agree. And then I came across Hebrews, and of course you're probably going to know exactly what I'm talking about, but I came across Hebrews 13, verse 2. And from face value, it just seems as though angels have the capability of taking on human form. And so my question is, am I interpreting the scripture right? Because I'm also still learning how to interpret scripture and so on and so forth. And if I am, what's the difference between us being able to see angels and angels maybe taking on bodily form, if that's possible, compared to fallen angels or demons?
Yeah, I think you're talking about the passage in which we could possibly be entertaining angels without knowing it, right? And I do think that you're interpreting the Bible right. I think that's precisely what Hebrews is telling us, that we have to keep loving one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we want to entertain strangers, because it may even be that in doing so, we have entertained angels without knowing it. So I think certainly a plausible interpretation of this is what you have attributed to it. But that doesn't undermine the premise that I've communicated on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and in my books. It is absolutely, unequivocally true that angels can take on form, but they can't do that by their own initiative. They can do so by the creative prowess of God. Angels don't have creative prowess. Humans don't have creative prowess. In other words, we can't create physical bodies. We certainly can propagate physicality as human beings, but we cannot create ex nihilo. An angel cannot do that either. Only God has creative prowess. Now, certainly, while angels can and do take on form, and we have ample evidence for that in the scripture, there's no evidence whatsoever that demons can take on form, because again, demons do not have creative prowess. That is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. So there's no evidence whatsoever that demons have taken on physical form, and there's a lot of counter evidence to that in the scripture.
Okay, great. Wow. Well, thank you so much. That clears it up. And just to clarify on the same page, or maybe another way of saying it to make sure I understand, pretty much any angel that did take on form or that we were able to see, it was only because God allowed it to happen. And I guess if, of course, God would choose for demons to do that, he could, but there's no purpose for that, and we don't see any scripture supporting that. Am I understanding correctly?
Yeah, absolutely. So the point is, God has creative prowess. Demons do not have creative prowess.
Got it. Okay, perfect. Well, thank you so much, Hank, and I thank God for your ministry, and I encourage everyone to support prayerfully and financially. So thank you, Hank.
Bless you, Roger. Thank you for this kind word. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jeff, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jeff.
Yeah, hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just had a question. One of the callers, I guess, was asking about Mormons or something, about how they read the Book of Mormon and they go off feelings and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I guess I just kind of want to ask you what you meant by that.
Well, Mormons oftentimes say that they believe in the Book of Mormon because they had a burning in the bosom. In other words, they had a subjective feeling telling them that the Book of Mormon is true. And what we're suggesting is that in a worldview that corresponds to reality, what you do is have faith, but not blind faith based on a subjective feeling, but rather faith founded on a refutable fact. So what Christians are called to is not a subjective feeling. Christians are called, in distinction to Mormons, to testing all things and then holding fast to that which is good.
Okay, I gotcha. Well, I guess I was just kind of a little curious about that, you know, because, you know, I'll let you know straight up, you know, I'm a Latter-day Saint, you know, or Mormon as it's well known.
Well, welcome to the broadcast. It's nice to have you on the broadcast.
You.
Sure.
Well, I guess I just wanted to let you know that, you know, what we mean by that is, you know, the Book of Mormon just states, well, you know, read it and let the Holy Spirit tell you whether it's true or not. You know,
right.
That's all that feeling is this confirmation by the Holy Spirit.
Right, that's right. But the problem here is that subjective feelings are notoriously unreliable. So I could say to you, respectfully, Jeff, I have read the Book of Mormon, and I have no witness whatsoever in my spirit that it's true. I have every witness to the contrary that it's not true. So now I've got one subjective feeling, you've got another subjective feeling. Who's right? Well, that's why we say in a Christian worldview, you have to test all things and hold fast to the good. So, for example, is it true that the Jaredites left the Tower of Babel and immigrated to the Americas 2,200 years before Christ? Is it true that there was a second migration from Jerusalem around 600 BC, and then that great people group divided into two nations, the Nephites and the Lamanites? And were the Lamanites white and exceedingly fair and delightsome? And then due to sin, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. Is it true that their heritage genetically is Semitic? All of these things are things that can be tested in some realistic way. So did the Nephites and the Lamanites and the Jaredites really come from the Middle Eastern regions to the Americas? That's something that can be tested from the standpoint of anthropology. Is it true that there are places such as the places chronicled in the Book of Mormon? That's something that can be tested. Is it true that there's a language such as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics? That's something that can be tested. So if you test those things and find out that they're not true, game over. The same thing would be true with the Bible. If, in fact, you found out that the Hittites that the Bible speaks of were not a real people group, it would be game over for the Bible. So if archaeology disprove the Bible, we would have to say, well, I want to accept the Bible anyway because it has something to teach me, but it's not rooted in real evidence. But it turns out it is rooted in real evidence such that you can make a cumulative case that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So in distinction to the Mormon faith that says that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to your religion, we would say, no, that's not true. It's not correct at all. It has mistakes. And the Bible, on the contrary, is the most correct of any book on earth, and therefore it becomes the authority for Christians believing what they believe in distinction to what a Mormon like yourself would believe.
Sure. I gotcha. Well, you know, I guess, Hank, I guess it's just a matter of you know, having faith first, you know, and we go to the Lord and ask Him, you know, what's true and what's not, and, you know, we just let the Holy Spirit confer to us if it's true or not. I guess that's, really all it is. And I guess that's just what we believe.
Yeah, it is. And I would just urge you to consider faith founded on fact as opposed to faith founding on feeling. But let me say this, Jeff. I am so impressed with the Mormon callers that call me on this show, with the very kind and compassionate way that they engage in conversation. I think it's a tribute to you.
Sure. Well, I don't call to argue, Hank. I just, I guess we just, put faith in front of everything because, if the Lord came down and showed us everything was true, then that we wouldn't need faith at that point anymore. So I guess that's where all we're coming from.
Well, Jeff, appreciate your call.
Oh, no problem. Thanks for taking me.
You're welcome. And again, there's a huge distinction that is noted in this call, and that is the difference between faith, which is rooted in irrefutable fact. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word, and faith, which is founded on fleeting feelings. And as we all know, feelings are notoriously unreliable. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. Atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go back to our callers. Jahara, listening in Brooklyn, New York. Hi.
How you doing, Hank? I just have a question. I've started my studies recently, you know, with the Bible, got my walk with God seriously, taken more seriously now. And I have a friend that believes that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. So we got into the conversation, and he believes that we're gods. Then he went on to quote Psalms 82, where it says something of we're gods. And then Jesus does quote it again in John chapter 10, I think verse 36 or something. Can you explain that to me a little bit more so that I can explain it to him?
Yeah, I'm really familiar with that argument, and I've written about it in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. But the basic idea is that Jesus is speaking to the unbelief of the Jews. You know, he has declared that I and the Father are one, and then the Jews pick up stones to stone him to death. And Jesus says to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they say to him, well, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So one of the things they recognize very clearly is that Jesus Christ is saying that he is God. No equivocation there whatsoever. But Jesus now answers them actually in some kind of an ironic argument in saying, is it not written in your law? So now he's appealing to their own law, and they're intimately acquainted with that. I have said you are gods. If he called them gods for whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? So if, in fact, you can call mere men gods, how much more so the one who is, in fact, God, who condescended to cloak himself in human flesh. So Jesus is actually appealing back to Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. But then the text goes on to say, but you will die like the mere men that you are. You will fall like every other ruler. In other words, the point is that the grave demonstrates the difference between mere men who die and Jesus Christ, who had the ability to lay down his life and take it up again, thus demonstrating that he is, in fact, God.
Wow. Okay. Now it's much more clear to me, and I really appreciate that, Hank.
Yeah, let me give you just a little more ammunition here, because it's really kind of interesting. If, in fact, Jesus was teaching that men are gods, you know, if you take that presupposition here, as your friend is doing, then Jesus would seriously be confused because he previously taught there's only one God. I mean, in passages like Mark chapter 12, and certainly the Bible throughout teaches that there's only one God. So Jesus would be contradicting himself. That's number one. Number two, it would prove that the Bible itself is contradictory. Number three, you have to recognize that the word God is used not in the same way in every single context. In other words, words or phrases biblically are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So, for example, Satan is called God in the Bible, but no one supposes that Satan is by nature or essence God. The notion that's communicated in context is that Satan is the God of this world. Just like we, as those who bear witness to Christ, are representatives of God. And that's the sense in which the rulers in the Old Testament were considered gods, because they are the mouthpiece of God to the people, but not in the sense that they were God by nature. So we are not reproductions of God, we're reflections of God. We reflect his communicable attributes, his personality, spirituality, rationality, and the like. So again, you have to always take what's being said within the context in which it's said. Because if it isn't, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You could make the Bible say there is no God, because the Bible actually says there is no God, if you take that out of context. Because the context is, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So you have to always take things in context.
Exactly. Thank you so much for your help, Hank.
Oh, God bless you. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kyle next in Oklahoma. Hi, Kyle.
Hello, Hank. I appreciate your show as well. I have a young man that I disciple, and he asked me a question. I just don't know the answer to it. He asked me, what is the reliability that there was once Pangea, or the importance of that, and then the spread of the continents? Was this due to the Tower of Babel, or what was the origin of this?
Well, it depends on what theory that you have. Pangea, the idea of a supercontinent or landmass. I mean, there are different ways in which people look at that. There are young earth creationists that hold to it, and they say that as a result of the flood, we have the different continents that we have. But there are young earth creationists that don't agree with that as well. Then in the old earth theory, there's this notion of what's called plate tectonics. So the idea is that the outer portion of the earth is divided into dozens or so plates. And the movement of those plates is what causes earthquakes or volcanic activity or mountain ranges and all these kinds of things. So the theory in the old Earth perspective is that Pangea existed from around 300 million years ago through about 200 million years ago when it began to break up and evolve in the present-day continents. So that's the basic idea behind it. Apparently, within Earth's 4.6 billion year history, supercontinents form and break up in cycles. That's the basic notion behind it all. And again, it depends on what your presuppositions are oftentimes in terms of how you come down on this issue. But again, this is an idea that is embraced both in the young Earth creationist community as well as in the old Earth creationist community, as well as in the secularist community. But again, based on different theories and paradigms.
Okay, can I ask another question?
Sure.
So when Scripture refers to the new heavens and the new earth, what is the purpose of the new earth? Is it because God once intended for all things to be made perfect, and then after the fall there was corruption, there was separation between relationships of husband, wife, father, son, the man must till the land? What's the purpose of the new earth?
Well, you know, that's the macro question. So you're asking the essential question. And the macro question is actually answered by looking at the box top of Scripture. You know, you can have a puzzle, and you look at the box top, and the box top kind of gives you the idea of where the puzzle's going. So if you get stuck, you can use the box top. But the box top of the Bible, so to speak, is that in the beginning, Adam and Eve fell into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. And then the rest of the Bible becomes God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So what happens is when Adam sins, not only has this an effect on humanity, but it also has an effect on the earth. So the earth now groans in travail, and it's waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that happens when Jesus appears a second time. So what happens to our bodies in resurrection goes hand in hand with what happens to the earth in restoration. A new heaven and a new earth, the purpose is so that we again can have intimacy and fellowship with the Lord, because that's what we were created for, and we are incomplete without that love, without that relationship, both with God and in a selfless way with other people. So the restoration of all things is what the new heaven and new earth are all about.
Okay. Also in Scripture, it talks about the knowledge that one person has, they will be judged by that. If someone knows the law, then they will be judged by the law, as it talks about in Romans. And someone that does not know the law, they will not be judged by the law. Is this a correct interpretation of the text? And then is this that as God has set eternity in the heart of every man, that whether it's somebody in the tribe of Africa somewhere, that they will be judged unto the knowledge that they have been granted?
Yeah, another brilliant question. And here's the issue. God has given everyone, in Romans chapter 1, the knowledge of himself in creation, and therefore we are without excuse. In Romans chapter 2, the idea that you just mentioned is that God has placed a knowledge of himself within our consciousness. So we have an outer light and an inner light. And that's what Jesus was able to say to Nicodemus. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the problem is not that we're not having enough light. It is that we love darkness. If we respond to the light that we have, we can receive more light. So ultimately, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns. It becomes the despising of knowledge that damns. And of course, God is not capricious. He's not trying to hide from us. Or rather, the biblical text tells us that from one man, God made every nation of men that they may inhabit the whole earth. And then he determined the exact times and places where they would live. And he did so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So if we want light, we have to respond to the light we have and receive further light. If we don't want light, then we remain in our darkness, and we are accountable for that. And I have to leave it at that. Great questions, Kyle. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.